The most popular song ever written in the English language, sung all around the world. The most popular song is probably a song that you know. In fact, I would surmise that every single person you meet today that's above the age of about 5, who has their mental faculties, who hasn't suffered some injury or illness, every person you meet today will not only know the song, but know every single word of the song. I would be willing to almost guarantee it today. The most popular song in the English language is a song entitled Happy Birthday to You. We could sing it today, but we will not. We've sung enough. We will sing again at the end of the service. I think we'll do well. Happy Birthday was written. I didn't know this. It is alleged to have been written by a couple of sisters in Louisville, Kentucky. There was a principal and a kindergarten teacher, Miss Patty Smith Hall, and her sister, who was a pianist and a composer, composed the song. In fact, the story goes that they wrote the song actually with some different words, good morning to all, and then they revised it to say happy birthday. There have been lots of legal battles over the years. In fact, you may have known about this. There have been lots of legal battles over the copyright for the song Happy Birthday to You. And it was not just a few years ago, it was only a few years ago that it was declared to be public domain, so that we are free to sing it without paying any royalties or copyright to anyone. Happy birthday. The birthday celebrations in most of our homes and families, as we grew up here in the United States, or most of us who did grow up in the United States, probably included some version of singing that song to one another, probably a cake or some sweet treat, and maybe candles that you would blow out, and maybe other birthday celebrations. Every family probably has their own unique way to celebrate. In our immediate family, we like to let the person it is who's their birthday to choose the restaurant, go out to eat, and then follow that up with some sort of dessert. They're very infrequently candles and blowing on my dessert. I don't really allow that to happen. Lots of reasons, but I understand why the tradition exists. But, you know, even when it is my birthday, I don't want to be blowing on everybody else's food either. So as you get a picture into the mind of our family as we celebrate birthday, you might have your own unique traditions and those types of things. I mention it today because I want to remind you of your birth, believer. I want to remind you of your birth, and I want to tell you that you should celebrate it today. Whether or not this is the day, whether or not February 2nd was the day you came alive in Christ or not, you should celebrate the day of your spiritual birth. And I want to tell you why today. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 to 5 give us several reasons we should celebrate our birth. In fact, there are four of those, four main points today, primary points, give us reasons to celebrate our birth. And the birth is very significant in this passage. In fact, it's the heart of the passage. What John will tell us, and Patrick alluded to this already, there are three avenues of assurance, or we could call them tests. There are three tests of genuine faith. There is a doctrinal test, you believe the right things. There is a moral test, that you live the right way. And there is a social test, that you love the way God loves. And the way to pass this test is to be born again, or to have new birth. And so I can confidently tell you today that we pass the tests by faith because God has given us new birth. If you are a Christian, a believer in Jesus, you will pass the tests, these three tests, by faith because God has given you new birth. And there is therefore a reason for us to celebrate. So I want to read this passage, 1 John 5, verses 1 to 5, and then zoom in on what is the heart of that text, and then show you these four reasons that we have to celebrate today. So let me read it out loud. Why don't you follow along as I read these five verses for us today. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We pass these tests, these three tests of genuine faith, we pass them by faith because God has given us new birth. New birth really is at the heart of this text. If you want to think of it this way, new birth is really the trunk of the tree of this passage. It runs right down the middle, and it is around this trunk that all of the other ideas will branch off from it. It's the heart of the passage. Everything branches from it. John is trying to encourage believers who have experienced the new birth, that indeed they have experienced it, and he wants them to realize the benefits or the joys that inevitably come in us because of the result of this new birth. He's not so much inviting people to be born again as he is telling born-again people that they have been born again, and he is reminding them of the truths about them. He is saying, brothers and sisters, Your new birth is resulting in and will result in these things. And so we see these branches that come off that trunk that are interwoven with one another. They all connect back to the new birth. There are four of them. The first branch is faith in Jesus. Notice it's in verse 1, and it's also in verse 5. This is, if you might think of it this way, to keep on following the picture, it is the largest of the branches. It connects to the new birth very clearly in verse 1, but then it also connects to all of the other branches. It connects to love, it connects to obedience, and it connects to victory over the world as you move through the passage. So the first branch that comes off of the new birth is faith in Jesus. The second branch is love. Love for God and love for others. It connects to the new birth a little more subtly at the end of verse 1, and I'll point that out to us as we move along, but it also, love does, connects with obedience very directly in verses 2 and 3. And so it is a smaller branch coming off the branch of the trunk of new birth, and even off the larger branch of faith, and it is connecting to obedience, which is the third branch, obedience. It connects to love, and it connects to victory over the world. There isn't a straight line in our passage drawn between the new birth and obedience, but that line's been drawn for us as we've studied through 1 John over the last several months, and I'll show you where. So I'm not simply telling you that obedience is connected to the trunk of new birth. I'm going to show you, but it's just not in this passage. But these two ideas of love and obedience are tied together. So if you were in small group this morning and you studied from Deuteronomy 6, you heard about obedience and love. And there are lots of questions about how love and obedience connect. It is by God's grace this morning that not only from the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 6, but now from the New Testament in 1 John 5, we'll see how these two branches of the tree connect to one another. They are interwoven with one another. And the fourth branch is overcoming the world. It is very clearly connected to the new birth in verse 4 in the trunk of the tree. It is also connected to obedience. We can see that as it branches off in verse 4 from verse 3. And then it also connects with faith, which is that larger branch. So again, the trunk of the tree is the new birth. The branches that come off of that are faith in Jesus, love for God and others, obedience to God's commands, and then victory over the world. And all of this weaves together. Again, these interlocking branches growing from our new birth and extending by faith help to remind believers that we have reason to celebrate our birth that God has given us, our birth in Christ. And so they fit together. John is in many ways bringing together the threads of the whole letter in this one paragraph. As Patrick said, he has emphasized one of these branches in almost every passage or every paragraph of the letter. One has been emphasized, but now all three are being emphasized, and they're being emphasized together. So, let's talk about that main trunk. If we're going to understand the reasons we have to celebrate, we must understand what this new birth is, what it's all about. Where does it come from? What does it mean for us? So, the first thing to get our heads around is the idea of new birth. It's what makes all of this other stuff possible. So, what is the new birth? What does it mean to be born of God? Now, if you've been here in this series, you know that we've seen this terminology before. In fact, three other times already in this letter, we've seen this phrase, born of God. And let's just draw our eyes, maybe even on the same page, to chapter 2, verse 29, when John wrote, "You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him," that is, born of God. And then on down in chapter 3, verse 9, uses the same terminology when he says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." And then on down in chapter 4, verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." So this idea of being born of God or having a new birth from God is not new for us. In chapter 2, verse 29, he was emphasizing that a righteous life is evidence of new birth. If you are born of God, then you will have a righteous life, or you will practice righteousness. Not perfection, but the pattern of your life will be righteous, or following after God's commands. And then in chapter 3, verse 9, he made a very similar point in saying that a person who is born of God won't keep on sinning. Won't make a practice of sinning. You may commit individual sins, but you won't be living in a pattern of sin. And then in chapter 4, verse 7, he connected the new birth to love. You will love the way God loves. But the term born of God is not the only way John has talked about this idea of new birth. He's actually referred to these the recipients, the believers, as children of God. It's another way of saying the exact same thing. And he's used that phrase already a number of times. Chapter 3, verse 1. Again, what I'm trying to show you is that what he's saying about the new birth in chapter 5 is in many ways a culmination of all that he has said about the new birth in this letter. Chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we shall be called children of God. In chapter 3, verse 2, he goes on to use the same idea. Beloved, we are God's children now. And then in this next paragraph, chapter 3, verse 10, by this it is evident that we are children of God. Who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil? For whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And he is drawing these things together. Children of God, practice righteousness. Children of God, love God and others. Different terminology, same idea. And then we could look down in chapter 4, verse 6. The phrase born of God or the phrase children of God is not used, but the same idea is communicated, chapter 4, verse 6. We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. And by this we know the spirit of the truth and the spirit of error. He's not using the term born, and he's not using the term children, but he is saying from God. Same idea. Those people who have birth from God believe the right things. This is the doctrinal test. And so he has already said in different terms and in different ways that if you are born of God, you will believe the right things. And if you are born of God, you will live the right way. And if you are born of God, you will love the way God loves. He has drawn these together already. These three tests have been emphasized, the doctrinal and the moral and the social. If you believe in Jesus and obey the commands of God and display the love of God, you can know that you have been born of him. Or we could say it in the reverse. If you don't believe in Christ, if you don't obey the commands of God, if you don't love the way God loves, then you have no reason to have assurance of being born of God. This is the theme of 1 John. He is writing to warn false believers, and he is writing to assure genuine believers, true believers in these churches. He's saying you can live with confidence because your life is displaying your new birth. Right doctrine, right living, real love. And in our passage today, again, John brings them all together. So what is this new birth? And as I've spoken about it in this series, I've referred us back to John's gospel. John's gospel chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received Jesus, received him as Jesus, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become God's children. And he goes on in verse 13 to say they were born of God. They weren't born of the flesh. They weren't born by human will or desire or human decision. Instead, they were born of God. And I also have drawn our attention to John chapter 3. This is the conversation with Nicodemus when he asks, how does a person inherit the kingdom of God? And Jesus responds to him by saying, no one, unless a person is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter the kingdom of God. So this idea of new birth is given to us in John's gospel, and it is reemphasized for us here. I've quoted from a commentator named Cruz before. I'll read this quote. I think this is helpful. The new birth is something quite distinct from natural procreation, something that could not be effected by human action or desire, but only by God himself. The new birth was initiated by God and effected through his Spirit in conjunction with faith in Jesus. We are not born of God because of us, any more than we are born physically because of us. We do not contribute to our conception or to our birth. It was brought along by our parents. And so it is that your spiritual birth is brought along by your heavenly Father. Your Father gives you new birth. None of us played an active role in our new birth. He is our Father. And he gives us this new birth. Several years ago, when I was preaching from John chapter 3, I emphasized that this new birth is a work of God. I emphasized that this new birth is from the inside out. It's something he does in us and then displays as it comes on our lives, as it comes out. And then I said that the new birth is not optional, but it is necessary. You are not saved aside from the new birth. It is a work of God, and it is the term that Paul uses is a raising us from the dead. Ephesians chapter 2, we're dead in our trespasses and sins. But then in verse 4, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love for us, made us alive together with Christ. It's a new birth. We were dead, we came back to life. And just like Lazarus did not contribute to his resurrection in John chapter 11, you did not contribute to your resurrection. God brought you back from the dead. That's what he's saying. It's very clear that the new birth is something necessary for the believer. And when the new birth comes, it brings about fruit. And this verb, to be born, the verb is in the perfect tense. Again, for those of you that might not be, you know, English people, it's very important to understand it's in the perfect tense because it communicates for us a past event that has a continuing result. You have been born again, or born of God. It's something that he did in the past, believer, in your life that is still contributing to your life. It has ongoing effect in you. This, our birth, happened at a point in the past, and it is still influencing our lives. And it is because of this new birth that we pass these tests. And so let's look at the branches that come off of this trunk and see why there's such a reason to celebrate today. So number one, because of our new birth, we believe in Jesus. The first branch coming off the trunk of our new birth is faith in Jesus. He says this very clearly in verse 1. He's going to refer to it again in verse 5. There is an unmistakable link between new birth and faith. They always go together. As I quoted from John 1:12, those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. They were born of God. And then in John 3, which I didn't quote for you, but the conversation with Nicodemus in John 3 verses 1 to 15, in which he talks about the new birth, is followed immediately by John 3:16. The very familiar passage that says, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then that paragraph, John 3:16 through 21, is all about faith and believing. And this, you see, these two are always tied together. They are in John's gospel and they are here. Believing is a vital concept to the Christian life. It is the key verb in John's gospel, and it's very important to understanding what he has said. We have seen this already in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. This is the commandment. This is what God has told us to do. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Faith is vital to the Christian life. It is our most basic command. Of all the things that God has commanded us to do, to begin with, believe in Jesus. It is the command that must be obeyed. Trust fully in him. It's phrased slightly differently than it was in 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. But the concept is the same. Believe that Jesus is the Christ. That is, that he is the divine Son, God's anointed one, and the instrument of salvation for God's people. To believe that Jesus is the Christ is not merely believing facts about Jesus, but it is to embrace Jesus by faith. It is to embrace the historical person, and to embrace that the historical person was fully divine, the Son of God, and to rely on him completely for salvation. Salvation from sin and salvation from the wrath of God and reconciliation with God. So to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe a fact about him, but it's more than that. It's to believe that because of these facts about him, we can and must rely on him for salvation. That our only escape from the wrath of God is to trust in Jesus. Personal. This is a personal and intimate identification with Jesus and all that he represents. To quote from Carson, to trust in Jesus is to yield allegiance to Jesus, to trust him completely, to acknowledge his claims, and to confess him with gratitude. To believe is to yield yourself to be possessed by Jesus, to be owned by him. John's gospel uses lots of pictures to represent this idea of believing in Jesus. You may remember, again, 1 John 1:12, the idea of belief is synonymous with the idea of receiving Jesus. Or he says to the woman at the well in John 4 that it's like drinking from the well the water that he can give. In John chapter 6, he uses it, when he calls himself the bread of life, to believe in Jesus is to ingest him. That is, to receive him fully into your person. Chapter 7 of John, he says to come and drink of the living water. And then in chapter 8, he talks about looking to him and following him as the light. In chapter 10, he talks about entering through him as the door to eternal life, or following him as the shepherd and trusting in him and listening to him as the shepherd, or even trusting in him to death. when John in his gospel talks about this idea of faith, he talks about it as being receiving and embracing and assimilating our lives into and appropriating Jesus into us, to abandon ourselves and entrust ourselves fully to Jesus. And it is both the act and the object of our faith that is fundamental. It's not a mystical, ambiguous inner feeling. It's not just some faith. It is explicit faith in the person of Jesus Christ. It is a response of surrender to Him. One of the branches coming from your new birth is faith in Jesus. God makes you alive, and then you believe. Notice chapter 5, verse 1, and this is very important. The verbs are very important for us here. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And I told you that born is in the perfect tense, which communicates a past action with a continuing result. But believe is in the present tense, which communicates for you an ongoing action. This is something that has happened and keeps on happening. That to believe in Jesus is not a past event. It's a present event, always present event, because of what God did back there. I keep on believing in Jesus. A genuine believer keeps on believing in Jesus. That's what he's communicating for us here. There is a relationship between new birth and believing. Faith, a faith that's real, that is arising out of your new birth, will always continue. This is why John would write in chapter 2 of this letter, those who went out from us were not of us. The proof that they weren't born again is that they did not persist in their faith in Jesus. Present faith reveals that there was genuine faith in the past arising from new birth. And unlike the new birth, which is God's work in us, faith is our responsibility. We are responsible to respond to Jesus in faith. Faith in the present tense and faith in the person of Jesus. But what he seems to be concerned with here, that is John, is the relationship between new birth and faith. He seems to be giving them assurance, not only that both of these are present, but even in how they relate to each other. Because new birth and faith can't be separated. They can't be parsed out. They can't be brought apart. Everyone who believes has been born of God. You don't believe unless and until God gives new birth. From John chapter 1, the order might not be as clear, but the order here is unmistakable. Spiritual rebirth precedes and ultimately creates faith. Believing is a consequence and not the cause of the new birth, says Stott. To believe is to have been acted upon in a dynamic and transformative way by God. And whoever professes faith in Christ then has been visited by God. Why would he write it like this? Why is this so important to John? Because it's assurance for your soul, believer. Have you been born again? How do you know if you've been born again? Are you fully resting in Jesus? The answer is yes. And then there's great assurance from it. Do you believe in Jesus today? Then rejoice. And I would say it this way, rejoice because that's not normal. Because the world doesn't rest in Jesus. The world would like to have Jesus on the side for help whenever they want it. But the world doesn't abandon itself fully to Jesus. Only the children of God will do that. Number two, the second branch that comes off of not only new birth but out of faith is love. Because of our new birth, we love God and His children. We love God and His children. The second half of verse 1 is actually parallel to the first half. He makes a similar kind of statement. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him or born of the Father. It's similar, but the subject here is not faith. Now the subject is love. He has a statement to make about love. And there is a connection between love and the new birth. Now it's not as explicit as it was in the first half. If you believe, you've been born of God. He doesn't actually say, if you love, you've been born of God, although he's already said that in the letter, but he refers to God as the Father. Whoever loves the Father loves those who've been born of the Father. The concept's all tied up in it. I would just submit to you that the way the verse is read, and in conjunction with the whole letter, he is making the statement that love inevitably flows out of our new birth. If you love like God, if you love Him and you love like Him, then you've been born again. He made the statement explicitly, and I've already read it in chapter 3, verse 10, that you love if you've been born of God. A branch from the trunk of new birth is love. And he assumes the command more than he makes it here. He has already made the command explicit. He did that in chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. We love because he first loved us. And so we love. We love one another. We have belabored that point, I guess, throughout the series. In chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, we see the command to love. In chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, the command to love. And again, in chapter 4. But note, he clarifies, all who belong to God as children have been reborn, and they will love him, and they will love each other. The new birth is a significant truth, and it's a common experience for believers. This is the thing that we share together. We have faith in Christ, we share that, and we share that because God has given us this new birth. And so we love each other. He continues then to explain how this love then bears itself out in our lives in verses 2 and 3. Now, verse 2, I think, is a little bit confusing and it's awkward, but I'm going to come back to that. It's awkward because of the relationship between love for God and love for others, but I'm going to try to explain that in a moment. But for now, notice what he says. Verse 2, by this we know. By this we know. That's a common phrase that we've seen in this series. He's making points about what we should be assured of. This is the fifth occurrence of that phrase in this letter, chapter 2, verse 3 and verse 5, chapter 3, verse 24, chapter 4, verse 13. We should be confident about something. Usually, it's having confidence in our relationship to God. Here, it is having confidence in our love for others. How do we know that we really love others? And his answer is that we love God and we obey him. And it kind of seems that a little bit backward. Isn't it that our love for God is seen in the fact that we love other people? But he seems to be saying the opposite here, that we know that we love other people because we love God and we obey him. It seems to be the reverse, and it is, because I think the cause and effect is circular. It's much like last week with mutual abiding and maturing love, and they're circular. They build on one another. When you abide in God and God abides in you, then your love matures, and as your love matures, then you abide more and more, and it goes around and around. As you love God and obey him, you will love others, and as you love others, it will stir in you love for God and obedience to him. They sort of go round and round. It's true, and he adds the idea of obedience, and that will come in just a moment. So I want to pause sort of the confusion of it and just plainly emphasize that there is a relationship for the people of God to love. There is a necessary relationship for the people of God to love. That because we've been born of God, we must love him and we must love one another. We cannot separate out our relationship to God by faith and love. This is a logical work in us that God does. Creates new birth and then gives us love. You cannot truly know God unless you love him. And you cannot truly know him without loving his church or loving his people. And that's the way it's phrased in verse 2. If you really do love God, then you will love his people. And this is a significant issue for every local church in the history of the church. From back in the first century when John is writing this letter, all the way through all the generations and centuries, all the way right up now until the year of 2020, this is a significant issue. And it is no, and we are no exception. A lack of love can be and has been and often is displayed by the local church toward one another in innumerable ways. I won't try to list all of the ways that we don't love each other. Instead, I want to positively remind you of our responsibility according to 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 and 3. We are responsible to love one another. And this can mean a lot of things. So if you love God, then you should love your church by praying for her. You should pray for her. You should pray for her as a whole. You should pray for her good. You should pray for her unity. You should pray for her purity. You should pray for her leaders. You should pray for individual people and their health issues and their surgeries and their trials and their circumstances. And you should pray big spiritual prayers for them that they'd be sanctified and they'd be pressed more into the image of Jesus. And give you a little way to do this. You grab that directory, printed directory that we gave you, and open that up and pray specifically for individual faces and names of people that God would shape them into the image of Christ. Pray. If you love God, you will love the church, and one of the demonstrations of that love will be prayer for God's people. And you can care. You can care for each other. And we see lots of demonstrations of this. It's one of the joys of pastoral ministry, of watching the church love each other, showing up in difficult seasons and calling one another and writing cards and cooking meals and sitting with people when they're ill or when they've suffered great loss. You can care for one another. You can also show up. That is, on a Sunday morning, you can show up on time with a right heart and a good attitude and a lot of joy. You will love the person across the room from you when you show up on Sundays regularly, ready to worship beside them and demonstrate your joy in Christ in the way that you participate in small group and congregational worship. You can be here. You can also bear with one another. And here's where it gets even more difficult. I mean, praying is hard and loving in difficult times is hard and showing up is sometimes difficult. And the on-time part is, you know, challenging, more challenging for some perhaps than others, but you can bear with each other. That is, you can put up with each other when they're annoying or when they don't meet your expectations. By the power of the Spirit, you can be hard to offend. You can be quick to forgive. You can be always ready to reconcile, leaning forward with the right posture toward one another. You can refuse to criticize and gossip people. You can assume the best in others. You know, they didn't speak to me. Well, they must have been busy or something was going on. Or maybe there's an issue. I should pray for them instead of, man, that person's a real jerk. Love them well by assuming the best and going out of your way to defer to the other, making peace whenever possible. How can you practically demonstrate that you love God? You can love His children well, and not in theory love them well, in practice love them well. And this is difficult. This last idea, don't let that pass over your ears and your heart too quickly. To bear with one another is one of the most challenging demonstrations of love that you will be asked to do inside the local church. Because it's easier to criticize, and it's easier to think the worst, and it's easier to be easily offended, and it's easier to be separated from people than it is to be joined with them. Because the relationships are difficult and they're messy, and they require a lot of hard work. Love one another. Sacrificial love for the other members of the local church takes innumerable forms: giving and staying and confronting and forgiving and submitting and receiving criticism and trusting and a pursuit of purity and deferring to one another. Proper love for the church infringes on every aspect of your life. It infringes on your decision making. It infringes on your vocational decisions and what house you buy and where you buy it and how you spend your weekends and how you manage your finances and what you give financially to the church. All of those things are impacted in your life, and they're acts of love for God's people. And we don't have an option as to whether or not we love the church. If you've been born of God, you will love the church. And if you don't love her, then you haven't been born of God. Now, this is hard. How will we do it? By the power of the Holy Spirit in us. This is what he was saying last week. That the Spirit is in us and He bears this fruit in us. Because of our new birth, we will love God and others. Number three, third branch. Because of our new birth, we obey God with joy. We obey God with joy. Verse 3 turns the focus to obedience. He attaches it to love. If you love God, this is love for God, that we keep His commandments, and the commandments are not burdensome. Branching out from love, we have obedience. He doesn't tie obedience directly to the new birth in this passage, but again, I've tried to make that obvious to you already in quoting from chapter 2 and from chapter 3. To be born of God is to live rightly. To be born of God is to be obedient to God's commands. It's a point John has already made. He doesn't rehearse it in verse 3 of chapter 5. He assumes it. But he wraps the idea up with love. And again, I think it's awkward the way it is written. That it seems to be that love for others is proven when we love God and obey His commands, and the relationship is not as easily seen. Love for brother, it seems, he's saying love for brother is made possible by love for God and obedience to God. But I think there is a very important relationship here between our love for others and our love for God and obedience to Him. And I think a few questions may help us get at it. Your love for other people should be the overflow of your love and obedience to God. It should be flowing out of that river or that stream. So you might ask, does love flow joyfully from obedience to the God you love? does love for others, you know, all those things that I just listed, all those different demonstrations. Does that flow joyfully from you out of an obedient heart because you love the God who has saved you? In other words, is your love for your church family a chore to you? Is it a begrudging chore that you endure these people? Or does it flow, or does it emit like heat off the fire of your love for God and happy obedience to Him? Is your love for the other people an extension of your love for God and your desire to walk in obedience to Him? That those are the fire, love for God, obedience to God, those are the fire that create the heat that is love for others. He is saying, John is, that doing acts of love for others is actually not enough. That's not obedience. It's love for others that grows out of our love for God and our desire to walk in obedience to Him. Our love for others must not just be doing the right things. It must be extensions of our affection for God. The test, in other words, the test of the genuineness of your love for others is, does it arise from a joyful obedience to God? Is it just a practical demonstration of a joyful obedience to God? Now look how, verses 2 and 3, how they fit together, love and obedience. Love for God equals obedience to God. It doesn't matter what you say. If you don't obey God, you don't love Him. And that then produces love for others. Jesus said the same thing. If you love me, you'll obey my commands. That's John 14. And that will produce love for one another. Jesus was making that point. John 13, 14, 15, 16, as He's with His disciples. We confirm then a genuine love for others when love of God produces obedience to God that then results in it. They contribute. They feed off of one another. The end of verse 3, though, is very important. So some of us may track all the way up through that. Love God, love others, obey His commands. And then He throws in this idea of being burdensome. Well, what business that has of being in here? I'm obeying, isn't that enough? I'm doing what God said. No, it's not enough. It is that the commands of God are not a burden. They're not exacting. They're not demanding. They're not crushing. They're joyful. The commands of God are joyful. They're freeing. They're life for me. How do you love your church? How do you love the other believers who've been born of God? Do you enjoy loving them as a fragrant offering of obedience to God? So let's just drive it right on home. Put it in practical terms that maybe you can relate to. We'll take it home and then we'll bring it back to the church. Do you unload the dishwasher while you grumble about how unfair it is that you have to unload the dishwasher? No? Do you fold the laundry with a hateful attitude because you didn't want to fold the laundry? Or mow the grass? Or vacuum the floor? I mean, it doesn't matter. Do you serve your family because you have to? Or do you serve your family because it's great joy arising out of obedience to God and love for God? God, thank you for giving me the privilege to vacuum this floor. This is a great joy for me to get to live out my obedience to God and my love for this family by doing that. Now, it sounds a bit absurd, but that is exactly the way God presents it for us. Now, let's bring it back to the church. Do you show up half-heartedly? Do you grumble under your breath? Do you make snide comments, either to yourself or to others, about the other people that are seated right here with you? When they stand up here and say something, do you criticize them or do you pick apart what they said or what they didn't say? Are you always looking for a way to pull them down? Or do you sort of half-heartedly support them? I'm going to show up, but I'm going to have a bad attitude. I'm going to grumble about it. Love for others is not just doing the things that are right. Love for others is a joyful expression of obedience to the God that we love, who has given us new birth. Do you see how it just transforms and reorients all of it? Believe that out of this passage, there ought to be, for I would say nearly every one of us, repentance over the way we have loved God, not out of loved others, not out of joyful obedience to God, but out of begrudging burdensomeness. That is the challenge of this text. And then the fourth. So we get to obey with joy. That's the third branch. And then the fourth. The fourth branch is that we overcome the world by faith. Because of our new birth, we overcome the world by faith. This is where he goes in verses 4 and 5. And then the new birth is back and it's straightforward. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And I think he's continuing to talk about love and obedience. And the key to it is the little word for that begins verse 4. For. He's connecting it. He has said something, and then that little word is a connection to the next sentence, for. And then he moves on to obedience. So he's tying these branches together. new birth and faith and love and obedience and victory over the world. He's on the same subject. Now, this word overcome, we have seen already in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, when he talked about overcoming the evil one. We saw it also in chapter 4, verse 4, when he talked about overcoming the world, or overcoming them, the Antichrist, the spirit of the world. This word in the Greek that is translated overcome is pronounced nike. And it's the word, I say it for you because it may connect you to something in popular culture. The brand, the popular sports brand, Nike, that's where they got it. There's a mythological figure who is this warrior goddess, and she was victorious, and she was called Nike, and that's the way you would pronounce this word. And so when they were trying to find a name for their brand, victory and overcoming, and they picked Nike, which is sort of an English reusing of that word. That's sort of how they're putting it together. I mention it for you here, because why don't you see, remind you something that you're familiar with, to remind you of a truth that's behind this. God has given us victory, ability to conquer, the ability to prevail. In chapter 2, again, it was a reference to prevailing over the evil one. We have victory over the world. And remember, the world is the realm of humanity that is in opposition to God or rebelling against God. That the world is against God, and yet we are overcoming. And this is not the first time we've heard of this, because in John's Gospel, in chapter 16, Jesus said to his disciples they should take heart, even though tribulation will come, because he has overcome the world. Same word, same idea. And in fact, we turn to Revelation and we see God declaring victory over the world, that he will overcome by the blood of the Lamb. So this is a victory that has been won for us and that is being won for us. Overcomes the world. It's in the present tense. We have done it. We have this victory. It's past. And it continues into the present. He's making a connection for us between love and obedience and victory. Love for our brothers and sisters is not begrudging, and yet instead it flows from love for God and glad obedience to him. And it is those activities that are overcoming the world, because they're so otherworldly. It's otherworldly for you to love people this way. It's otherworldly for you to get delight in obeying the commands of God. It's otherworldly for you to love God in this way. And when we do it by faith as fruit of the new birth, it overcomes the world. It gives us victory over the world. Every worldly impulse in you will want to quench the fire of your love for God and others. Every worldly impulse will want to quench the fire of your obedience to God. Pride and selfishness and a desire for comfort and a desire for ease and a critical spirit and unrealistic expectations and irritation over minor offenses, all of those things will drive you against loving God and others and obedience to God. And yet, by faith and through the new birth, we have this victory. We have overcome. We can do this. The second half of verse 4, he gives the means by which this victory is accomplished in your life. This is our victory, our faith. How can I love God? How can I obey him? How can I joyfully love others? I can believe fully in Jesus Christ. I can throw myself in reckless abandon to him. I can stake all of my life in him. We defined faith earlier. Faith is to surrender yourself completely to him. And then he brings the clarifying question at the end of our passage in verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? How do we overcome? We believe in Jesus. We practically throw ourselves in faith to Jesus. And as a fruit of the new birth, that faith then is an instrument that God would use to bring about right doctrine and real love. And when we continue in right doctrine and real love, we have a present tense overcoming of the world and its impulses. We see the fruit on the tree of our lives of holiness and purity and love for God's people. Jesus has already won the victory, and so then by faith in him, we are joining ourselves in allegiance to him and acknowledging him and confessing him. We join in that victory. It's a victory that is partially experienced today and then fully experienced in the end. That's why Paul would write about the great victory that is yet to come, the victory that has been won, that has not yet by us been fully realized. And so here is the invitation of the text. Will you, believer, lay hold of the victory that God has for you by trusting fully in Jesus? By faith, will you view the commands of God as joy and not as chains? Will you, by faith, believe that God loves the person beside you, the other believer, and has sent his son to die for that person and has welcomed him or her into his family, and then therefore view your privilege to love him or her in the way that God loves him or her? Will you trust Jesus enough to view the person beside you the way God does and love her the way God does, or him the way God does? Will you believe in God? Will you trust in Christ so much that his commands become a life-giving fountain and a privilege to obey? I get to do these things that God has told me to do. The world is perishing without power to obey this. But I, by the Spirit of God, have the privilege to obey these words. He ties these avenues of assurance today all the way back to the new birth and then to faith in Jesus. So, believers, what I've tried to describe to you are propositionally true statements about you. These things are true. So then the challenge, you go live in it. Today you don't know Christ. You've not experienced the new birth. You're not trusted in Jesus. What I say to you is, believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Hear the truth that he has died for your sin. Hear the truth that he's been raised from the dead and offers eternal life to those who by faith receive it. Receive it today. Well, in a moment, when we sing, I'll stand right here. If you don't know Christ, I want to invite you to know him. Believer, this is our reason to celebrate. So Lewis Carroll wrote the stories about Alice in Wonderland, and he introduced us to the idea of unbirthdays. Now, fewer people, but maybe most of us may know the song about unbirthdays. A Very Merry Unbirthday, made popular, written for the Disney movie 1951 and made popular. And the song explains to Alice that there is only one birthday, but there are 364 other days that we can celebrate. And those are unbirthdays. Well, I don't know what day God gave you the new birth, and I'm telling you that it doesn't matter. Because all the unbirthdays have just as many reasons to celebrate as the actual birthday. Because your new birth brings about this work in you. So more than the Mad Hatter and the March Hare and the Dormouse, more than those who are trying to get Alice to sing, we have every reason to celebrate. Because our Father has given us new birth, and that new birth has borne the fruit of faith in Jesus Christ, and we have the privilege to love God and obey God and love others. We can love his other children. We're joined into this family. And so, believers, let's see these truths. Let's sit under these truths, and then let's celebrate the birth we have by God today. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for Jesus. It's through him that we have this eternal life. By the power of the Spirit, you've given us this new birth, given us a relationship with you through Jesus. It's by his death and his resurrection that we can know you. I thank you for Jesus. He is the Christ. He's the anointed one, the chosen one, the Son of God. He has the ability to save. I want to plead today for people who will hear this message who are not trusting in Jesus. God, may you give them clarity of mind as they're listening to these things. And will you penetrate their heart with the reality of their lostness? I pray that they would hear the name of Jesus and that today they would love him and desire to follow him and turn from their sin. God, will you save? I pray also, I plead for those of us who have been given new birth. There is surely some piece of the recounting of these truths that brings a weight of conviction on every one of us. Some small area where we're failing to fully trust in you, or failing to love you completely, as we read from Deuteronomy this morning, or failing to love others in a joyful way, or failing to obey you with joy, viewing your commands as burdens. Lord, will you bring conviction on our hearts, and will you, like a surgeon, will you cut us to heal? Will you bring about a renewal in your people this morning? And may we celebrate that you're doing this work by your Spirit. God, we love you. We need you to do this. I'm asking that you would. And I'm coming in Christ's name. Amen.